morning, everyone. Happy Easter. My name is Brad. I'm the lead pastor here. Nothing says that we have a special occasion going on like men in blazers. It hardly ever happens at the river. I want to invite you to kind of squeeze toward the center. We have some people standing around in back. It's kind of hard in the dark to see where seats are, so if we could make seats available to those folks, that would be awesome. Before I get to my teaching, we often like to begin an Easter service by having a river participant talk about what it's meant for them to find God as present and living in their lives. So, will you please welcome Miss Shelby Tindall.
Good morning and happy Easter, everybody. So this is a testimony of God's goodness and a miracle that literally happened about 4 weeks ago. It was Saturday, March 2nd, about 2:30 in the afternoon. I was leaving Mount Hermon Retreat Center, heading northbound on Highway 17. It had been raining earlier that morning, and the highway was wet and slick. I was aware starting the descend from the summit to be pumping the brakes slower and slower as it's easy to pick up speed. And I knew that the curve I was approaching is really tight, so I continued to slow and slow. But just then, my car fishtailed, and the front of my car appeared like it was going to hit the inside wall. I quickly turned the wheel to the right, but that's when I lost control of my car. And I flew into the next lane, into a ditch that then flew me into a utility box, and then my car flew down into the dark woods. My head was bobbing side to side, my eyes were shut, then a jarring, abrupt stop. I opened my eyes and I took a deep breath and I whispered, "Thank you, God." Windows were broken, glass was everywhere. It was cold, and the mist was getting heavier. My car was tilted off the ground, with the passenger side leaning into the embankment. I heard a voice of a man and then a woman both ask if I was okay and reassured me that help was on the way. I reached out and held the two crossed charms on my rearview mirror. I knew Jesus was with me. County firefighters secured my car, then got to work removing my windshield. One firefighter got in the seat right next to me and he told me the plan. He helped get my legs over the center console and then the rest of me up and out the open windshield to the firefighter standing on top of my car, on the hood of my car. They pulled me out onto the backboard and then they asked if they thought I was okay to stand up against the embankment. And I said, "I think so." And with their help, I stood up. They lined up like a rope one by one and helped me walk through the mud, over roots, to the gurney that was waiting for me on the pavement. By the grace and mercy of God, I was alive. And with the help of the firefighters, I was able to literally walk away from that accident. No broken bones, no lacerations or contusions. I believe God had his angels like bubble wrap all around me. I later found out that my car had flipped 3 times down the hill, and that a tree stump is what wedged my car against the embankment and prevented my car from going further down the hill. Cal Fire was on the scene and couldn't believe that the stump that caught me was one of a dead tree that they had just cut down the Saturday before. The name of the CHP officer on the scene was Officer Cross. Just one more reminder, pointing me to Jesus, that he was with me. I truly am grateful to be here today, grateful for God revealing his love, kindness, and generosity to me through my family, my friends, my small group, and my church community. Honestly, it's still very surreal to me. And I can't always find the words to express my heart for all that God has done for me. I heard a new song a couple days after the accident that resonates deeply. And here are a few lines from Jordan St. Cyr's song, Rescue. It's just in your nature to step in and save. Because of you, Jesus, when I've been defeated, I know you'll pull me out of my grave. When I needed rescue, Jesus, you came through. In my hardest season, your promise held true. And every time I've given in, Lord, you've proven again that you're still my Savior now. Jesus, you came through when I needed rescue. And Psalm 91:2, this I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. It is in my God that I trust him, and I trust him completely. I know he still has plans and a purpose for me. So thank you for listening to my miracle, and to God be the glory. Happy Easter, everybody.
Let's say a prayer together. God, we thank you that you were merciful to Shelby. Thank you for the gift of her life. Thank you for your promise to raise us all up, even as you raised Shelby up on this one occasion. So wherever it is we find ourselves in our wrestling today, reveal the power of your love to us in a new way. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You know, there's a tradition amongst Russian Orthodox churches in which on Easter morning, the people present to worship gather together, circle up, and tell jokes to one another. It's an attempt to connect with what that first Easter must have felt like. You know, if you're a reader of the New Testament, you might remember that there's nobody in the story that's expecting a miracle. The disciples have all fled. They've all gone back to their fishing. The most faithful friends of Jesus, the women, come with burial spices. They're not expecting a miracle. They're expecting to honor a dead body. The idea that the Messiah would rise and that would appoint Mary Magdalene, a woman, to be his first messenger, would have seemed in that day like a joke. And to many people today, maybe even many people here today, it simply feels unbelievable to us. If it feels like something of a joke to you, I don't blame you. I would just say up front, the resurrection is hard to believe. I find it very easy to talk to my neighbors about the church's parenting classes or the grocery delivery that we do, and I feel more anxious telling my friends about how it is that Jesus raises the dead, that he will raise you from the dead. I find it acceptable to chat about how departed loved ones are still with us, looking down from heaven. But this is not the resurrection of which the apostles spoke. That is the Greek idea of the immortality of the soul. And that can be debated. It can be sort of comforting. But that's not the message that Jesus' apostles set their hope on. The apostle Paul, one of the earliest church leaders who wrote much of the New Testament, went to prison for the hope of the resurrection of the body. And he actually ultimately died for his hope in the resurrection of the body. It's that hope that transformed all of Jesus' first disciples and the world around them. And so I would like for us to celebrate this Resurrection Sunday by considering its unique gifts. How might your life be different if you opened your heart, your mind, and your being to this message and to its power? In the New Testament, the most important chapter on the topic of the resurrection by far is found in the New Testament book called 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. That's a very long chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just give you some highlights of it. But in case you're attention span is on the shorter side, and let's face it, all of our attention spans are shorter these days. Let me give you one word. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the resurrection is about victory. It's about the victory of God. And if that one word is difficult for you to remember, let me give you one symbol to help you remember it. The Greek word for victory, which we find at the center of 1 Corinthians 15, is the Greek word nikos, from which Phil Knight made a lot of money. You know, Nike is the Greek goddess of victory. What victory, what power does the resurrection bring to us? Let me say it in a few different ways. First off, the resurrection assures us of God's victory over evil, over everything that's evil in the world. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. It says that, "For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, those who believe, and then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power." Paul is telling us in these verses that God is not in heaven somewhere in the clouds awaiting for our souls when we die. No, on the cross, Christ conquered the power of sin, and as risen Lord, he is opposing, the scripture says, every evil ruler and every dark authority and power. Authorities and powers are speaking of structural evil. That's where we get that idea from. And Paul is telling us that the risen Christ then is raising up a people, a church, who resist every expression of evil in the world until that day when all that is sad will become untrue. Aren't those beautiful words, poetic words from a character in a book called The Lord of the Rings, a character named Samwise Gamgee? There will be a day when everything sad in the world becomes untrue. See, the belief in the immortality of the soul, that we'll just escape and go to heaven one day, does nothing to fuel an imagination or willpower for acting for justice in the world. And it is this weak idea of the immortality of the soul that allowed Southern Christians during the Civil Rights era to close their eyes to unjust Jim Crow laws. But the resurrection of the body is not an escapist idea. It tells us that God cares about what happens to human bodies, and therefore he is mobilizing his people into the world to bear his energy and his passion. Let me give one example of how that happened in the ancient world when this idea was totally new. You know, in Jesus' world, children were not highly valued. Children were not treated especially kindly. There was a Greek poet around at the time, a philosopher, someone named Plutarch, and he's famous for having said that children are more like plants than people. Isn't that nice? You could put that on your refrigerator. I think he was just trying to say that, like, children are good for the fruit that they can produce. They're good for contributing to the family economy. And oftentimes, because children weren't valued in the ancient world, they were simply cast aside. They were cast aside. But the early Jesus movement changed all of that in ways that are unimaginable to us. Even when the early Jesus movement had no social power, and for hundreds of years they did not, monasteries were known for being places not merely of prayer, but places where someone could leave their children if they were unwanted. And that began the movement of orphanages. And then Christian families and churches instituted the practice of appointing godparents for children so that if something happened to the parents, the children would not be orphaned, because no child should be orphaned. It was the early Jesus movement that taught us to treasure the lives of children. And it took hundreds of years. It was in the 4th century that a Christian emperor made infanticide illegal. And you and I live in a world that was unimaginable to the people in Jesus' day, because the early followers of Jesus found strength in the idea of the resurrection of the body. It assured them that God's way in the world would be victorious, victorious over every expression of evil. The resurrection also assures us of God's victory over weakness. And here, I'm not speaking of weakness as in I can no longer bench press my body weight, which I cannot, sadly so. But, you know, the biblical writers often talked about the humiliation of living in a human body. You know, in the ancient world, where it wasn't very easy to get medical care, people were very in touch with how it was that bodies fall apart. So they talked about the humiliation of living in the body. And even today, while we have all kinds of medical care, I find that so many of us feel like I'm not comfortable in my body. I'm always trying to improve something about my body. My body's the wrong weight. My legs are the wrong length. I wish I was taller than I am. I wish my shoulders were broader than they are. If my body looked different than it does, maybe I would be a different kind of person. Maybe I would be more acceptable to my friends. Maybe I would be more popular. Maybe I would feel like my worth was rising. Body shame is a terrible problem in 21st century America, even though we have all sorts of solutions. We have braces for people with crooked teeth. We have creams for people with wrinkles and spots. We have vitamin supplements to help those of us who are weak feel stronger. And nevertheless, body shame is, I think, probably higher than it has ever been. Young people on Instagram are dealing with shame. And we know it's true from the research that it affects more young women than men, because it makes us compare and feel like we are somehow less than and on the outside. Old people whose bodies and minds are failing have a sense of shame and wonder. It's been expressed to us even in our own congregation. Are we valued here? The idea of the immortality of the soul, that we will one day escape and just go to the clouds, may be a comforting thought if that's all you thought, if that's all you have, but it does little to combat the shame that is foisted upon us by a capitalistic culture. But in the resurrection of the body, God promises not merely to fix our bodies, He promises not merely to restore our bodies, He promises to glorify our bodies, to make our bodies beautiful and strong. Listen to these words in verses 42 and 43. Here, to understand this well, you have to understand that Paul is giving an analogy, that something in the resurrection is fundamentally going to change about our physical being. We will still be ourselves, but something will be transformed. It will be like the difference between an acorn and an oak tree. He gives the analogy of the human body being like a seed, and in the resurrection, something great growing out of it. He says in verse 42 that what is sown, our human bodies, is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. Something powerful is going to happen to you. It is sown in dishonor. And many of us today are in touch with the dishonor of our bodies. But it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. God has a great plan for your body, your life. And because God has always intended to glorify our lowly bodies, Christians have a long history of humanizing those people that the rest of the world has always cast aside and dehumanized. In many cultures of the world, people who are sick, people who have leprosy, have been dehumanized. In the mid-20th century, there's a man named Dr. Paul Brand who devoted his whole life to work in India, restoring the bodies and souls of people with leprosy. And in one story, he gathers patients around him. Their hands have been disfigured by leprosy, and they are ashamed of their disfigured hands. And so even sitting around him, they sit with their hands behind their backs. And Dr. Paul Brand, a Christian man, he tells them of the Jesus that loved lepers, of the Jesus who came close to lepers. And not only that, he told them of how it was that Jesus, the Son of God, in the crucifixion, allowed his own hands to be disfigured. How it is that he understands and has felt their shame. And how it is that in the resurrection, he will restore and glorify them. And in that gathering, their dignity was restored. And when he was done talking to them, many of them came forward to him. They brought forward their hands in the sign of honor, saying, "Namaste, I honor you." Isn't that beautiful? The Lord that bestows honor upon dishonored people creates relationships and an economy of honor. I suspect that there are many of us here today who feel in touch with the humiliation of life in this body. And if you feel that way, or if you know somebody that feels that way, if your mind or your body are in rebellion, I tell you that the resurrection brings victory over our humiliation. It brings honor and even glory. And finally, the resurrection assures us of God's victory over the grave. God's resurrection brings the victory over the grave. Verse 54 says, "When this perishable body puts on imperishability," stretching our imagination, "when this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that was written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Now, in these words, and Paul's quoting an Old Testament prophetic book, and he changes the words some, few people in Paul's day would have said anything like what Paul is saying. Most people would have been afraid to have said something like this because it would have been viewed as tempting fate, you know, tempting the gods. That if you get too mouthy, the gods will come back at you and something bad is going to happen to you. And here, Paul feels free to talk trash to the spirit of death, and you can too, whatever your personality is, even if you're not a trash-talking soul. What it is saying to us is that the threat of death in this life need never have the last word. Yes, the threat of death may be dark. Yes, the threat of death for us all will be intimidating and unpleasant. It could be no other way. But for people confident in the resurrection, it will not have the last word. You know, a vague belief in the immortality of the soul, that we will go live in the clouds one day when we die, leaves us with little hope in this life. It leaves us simply with wistful memories of past days when we felt better. But to those facing death, the resurrection of the body promises reunion. It promises that we will see God face to face, that we will see one another face to face. And again, whether you are facing physical death or the death of a dream, the death of a job, the death of a season of life, whatever terrible thing is happening in your life and challenging seasons come our way, we are empowered by the resurrection of the body to be a people who never let death have have the last word. So let me summarize here. The resurrection is about Nikos. It's about the victory of God over every dark voice, over every dark power in the world. Victory over evil. Victory over our weakness and humiliation. And ultimately, victory over the grave. The hope of the resurrection in the future, of what God will do for us all one day, will change how you live today. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that it will make you steadfast. It will make you immovable, somebody who cannot be moved from your mark. And when I was thinking about those qualities, steadfastness and immovability, I thought of the civil rights leader and former Georgia Congressman John Lewis. Listen to these words. He says to us all, "It is going to be okay. It is going to be all right. It may fail to happen in your lifetime." He's talking about the cause of racial justice here. "It may fail to happen in your lifetime, but it's going to happen in someone's lifetime. But you must do all that you can do while you occupy this space." Now, I love the spirit of this deeply Christian man. He testifies to us all that in an age of anxiety, you and I can live with confidence. That in an age of rising anger, you can live at peace. And friends, we are in an election year. This is an age of rising anxiety and anger. There will be people who are overwhelmed and losing their minds, but you and I can stay engaged whatever happens. And that is all possible, not because we get our way in the world. It's possible to live with confidence, peace, and engagement because Christ is risen. And in mercy and in power, he promises to raise us up with him. It stretches the imagination, I know. It sounds crazy, but it's not a joke. And when he returns, the scripture tells us that you and I will be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. You and I will be made more glorious than anyone could possibly imagine, because we will be filled and surrounded by the beauty and power of God himself. Let's worship the God of resurrection as we continue on today. I want to invite the worship team to come. Holy Spirit, come amongst us. We entrust to you the places of our struggle, the places of our battling, the places in which we feel defeated. And in all of those places, we open our eyes and our hearts to the living presence of the resurrected Christ. Come have mercy on us and strengthen your people that we might be glad and vibrant in you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said,